And we're back in the upper room again. But the atmosphere is different from our last session. You remember at the close of our last session that Judas had walked out and it was night. In verse 31, John 13, we read, "When therefore he had gone out," there is emphasis on the fact that Judas has now left the room. "When therefore he had gone out into the night to the Sanhedrin to get the soldiers to come back for the arrest, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Very obviously, Jesus is speaking about glory and glorification. What does glory mean? Well, glory has to do with a demonstration of attributes, especially the attributes of God. As the Son of Man came to earth, he came to show what God was like. And so, in a sense, the whole life of Jesus Christ was an act of glorifying God, demonstrating his attributes. Man had never seen love. He had never seen compassion. He had never seen gentleness. He had never seen goodness as he had seen it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it seems that Jesus is almost inhibited with Judas as being in the room. And now that Judas has gone out, Jesus can look forward to the cross and he can start this discourse proper with his disciples, with the 11, preparing them for what is going to happen in the immediate future. Now you remember as we were introducing this upper room discourse and this upper room experience, we're emphasizing the fact that Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was going to happen, what their role was to be in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament and so on. In several places, and this is one of them, we find that Jesus is preparing them for immediate events. As a matter of fact, he did that in our previous session. He is preparing them for the very immediate event. In fact, one of the next events, namely the betrayal by Judas of him in the garden. So there is this preparation going on, and now he's preparing them for the cross. Of course, if we were doing this, we probably would have said something like this. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now I want to tell you about the fact that I'm going to be crucified." But of course, he's referring to the crucifixion, at least in the first part of the verse, but he expresses it as glorification. In what sense is the cross glory? Certainly, we would think of the cross as being shame. As a matter of fact, as a means of execution, it was shame. There was no more shameful, not only cruel, but shameful death than the death of the cross. For a person to hang naked for hours in the hot sun with the nails driven through his hands and feet, dying a slow, agonizing death, this was in effect saying, "You are a shameful person. You are an embarrassment to the human race. You have done something so terrible, so criminal, so inhuman that we want to put you to death, put you out of this, out of your existence by the most violent, cruel means that we can possibly provide." That's crucifixion. And yet Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Very often Jesus speaks of something that's going to happen as though it is already happening in the present time, because he is seeing this from the perspective of eternity. He is seeing this from the perspective of the fact that he knows all of these events and their sequence. Now, referring to the next main event in the calendar, is the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity, although also speaking of his messiahship. This phrase, Son of Man, is very important in Scripture. We find it in, for instance, in Daniel 7:13, where we find a prediction that the Son of Man will come in clouds, referring to the triumphal coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom. And you remember that the Sanhedrin, at the trial of Jesus that took place just hours after this, he asked him, "Are you really then Messiah?" And he had given no answer to this point. They had no witnesses. As a matter of fact, they had not even Judas there to lay the charge, and so their whole case fell apart. And Jesus, in effect, came to their rescue, and he quoted Daniel 7:13 when he said, "The Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." And they said, "That's it. He has claimed to be Messiah. He's claimed to be king. Let's put him to death. He's an imposter." My point is that the Son of Man is a very, very important phrase, referring to him as human, Son of Man, obviously, and his humanity, but also Son of Man in a very special sense of being Messiah. Now is the Son of Man glorified. In what sense does the cross glorify God? Did Jesus glorify God on the cross? Because for this reason, on the cross, Jesus demonstrated all the attributes of deity. Can you think of an event? Can you think of a time? Can you think of a person? Can you think of an occasion in all of history in which we see the love of God better demonstrated than when Jesus dies for all mankind? Filthy, sinful, rebellious human beings. Love. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here is ultimate love. In fact, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And Romans 5:8, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Certainly the love of God. But of course also the justice of God. God must be a very just God. He must be a very righteous God. If he will not excuse sin, even when that sin is put on his own son. Because Jesus was not dying for his sin, very obviously. He was dying for the sins of the whole world. Those sins were put on him. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so you can go through various aspects of the person of God, various attributes of God, and see them demonstrated, the holiness, the justice, the love, the righteousness of God demonstrated on the cross. Not only is the Son glorified, but also the Father is glorified. And so the first phase of this, now is the Son of Man glorified, that's Jesus on the cross, he is glorified, but God is glorified in him. In other words, the Father is also glorified in him, demonstrating the Father's attributes as well as the Son's attributes. If God has glorified him in him, God will also glorify him, that is Jesus, in himself, and will glorify him immediately. The middle phrase of that verse, God will also glorify him in himself, is usually taken to refer to the resurrection. In other words, God glorified himself by raising Jesus from the dead. And the last phrase, will glorify him immediately, is usually taken to refer to the cross itself. The cross has to do with manifestation. Manifestation of the righteousness, the justice of God. The resurrection has to do with authentication. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, it authenticated everything he said, everything that he had done. And both the manifestation of at the cross and the authentication at the empty tomb told glorification for the Father and for the Son. Now we've noted that the atmosphere changed considerably after Judas went out in verse 30. We see that particularly in verse 33 because there Jesus says, "Little children." The word here, technia, T-E-K-N-I-A, means little born ones. The verb to bear or bring forth is the root of this word. And so he's emphasizing the fact that these are little born ones. Not little in the sense of diminutive or children, but as a term of endearment. Jesus here is speaking in the most precious family endearing terms that he can possibly use. Imagine saying this of these great 11 men, several of them fishermen, sitting around there with their black beards covering most of their faces, at least they had clean feet, and in the middle of this meal. And he calls them my little born ones. Nobody smiles, nobody snickers, because this is a serious matter. When the Son of God, who is about to go to the cross, refers to them as family members. And there's a little overtone here of the Passover meal itself, because Jesus was acting as the host, as the father, so to speak, at the meal. And so these were, in a sense, the children of the feast, as he was the father of the feast. But basically, it's a spiritual relationship. And you'll notice he does not use the word until after Judas has gone out. He never called them this, because when Judas was there, because Judas wasn't one of little born ones. He had never had the second birth, the birth from above. He said, I am with you a little while longer. Notice as he starts to talk now directly to the disciples, he starts at that point of departure, I am with you a little while longer. That is the controlling concept of this discourse, this whole experience. Just a little while longer before the cross, just a little while longer before the ascension. In terms of the 3 years he'd been with them, it was but a tick of the clock. You shall seek me. You're going to look for me. You're going to wonder where I am. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say also to you. Incidentally, when he spoke this to the Jews, this was the reference here is to John 7:34 and John 8:21. He said this at the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which was 6 months before this, in which we have seen they had this terrible confrontation between him and the Jewish leaders. And at that time, he said, I'm going away, and where I go, you cannot follow me. You cannot come to where I'm going. And they said, where is he going? Is he going to the diaspora, to the Jews that are scattered around the empire? Is he going to the Gentiles? Where is he going that we can't follow him? And they got in a big discussion about where he was going. Well, he didn't explain where he's going. But he is now telling the disciples the same thing. He says, you remember I told the Jews that 6 months before, that is the leaders, I am telling you the same thing. This word, I am going, incidentally, is our word to go from one place to the other. The John 5:24 word. You remember that we have transferred from death to life, and here he is going from the sphere of this earth, going to the sphere of being with the Father. Now I'm saying this to you also, to the cross, to the tomb, and finally to the Father, and you cannot follow me now. And then in verse 34, Jesus begins what I would say is the basis of the upper room discourse. A very, very important commandment, a very important statement, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We hear a great deal about love today and about the need to love people, and I suppose there's a whole lot more said about love than really done about it. Perhaps the reason for that is that love is not a human emotion. It's not a natural emotion. It's a supernatural relationship. It's a supernatural attitude. Because the natural attitude is to be concerned only with oneself, number one. And it takes a supernatural perspective and a supernatural power to put somebody else number one and me number two or number 20 or number 30 or whatever. Now, there are many people who have low self-images and people who are have a false humility and say, well, I'm nobody and I can't do anything and so on. But I think many psychologists would tell us that that's really just a reverse form of pride. But this is a true basic concept, enabled only by the Holy Spirit, this loving. You'll notice he says, a new commandment I give unto you. He's not laying something on. He's not saying, now, here's another requirement that you've got to meet. Here's another law. Here's another regulation. He says, I'm giving this to you. And when you think about it, he is giving us something. He's giving us a secret here that makes life ever so much more pleasant and easy for ourselves and everybody else. Love uncomplicates things. self-centeredness really complicates life. Just think of it for a moment. If our main concern in life is what we are going to get out of a situation, how somebody can serve us, what we can get from this person, what's it going to mean to me, and so on, then we go through life defensively, I suppose we could say offensively, being offensive to other people, but go through life defensively, always thinking, what am I going to get out of this? And what at the end of life, what have you gotten out of it? You have tried, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, you have tried to hold on to life, to keep it for yourself, and you lose it, and there's nothing left. But the person who will love God, and because of loving God, will love others, the person who will give himself has a much simpler life, because his only concern, his only worry, if you please, in quotes, is how may I serve somebody else? So that if he, the individual himself, is overlooked, or not given credit for something, or doesn't get the highest salary, or doesn't get the greatest promotion, it's no problem. He's worn out because his friend has got the promotion and he was really interested in his friend's getting the promotion anyway. And if he really loves the other person and the other person gets the higher salary or gets the more attention and so on, that's great. That's success. I've made it. Why? Because my friend got that promotion. Now that strains at our natural way of thinking of things. But he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Have such a concern for each other that your primary motivation should be the welfare of other people. Jesus demonstrated that in an absolute sense. What did Jesus get out of coming to this earth? Being born in Bethlehem. Working as a builder or carpenter in Nazareth for those years. Going out and preaching and healing the sick and so on, and being put down by the leadership of his own people. And finally, at the end of it all, being nailed to a cross. Is that the sort of thing that you would say, that's the kind of life that I would like? I would like to go and die on a cross. That would be just great. That would be good for me. That's something I would cover. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 21, in his last interview with Peter, he told Peter that he was going to die on a cross. And then he said to Peter, follow me. And Peter followed him. And from what historians tell us, he followed him even to die on a cross. No wonder he said that the one who will give up his life will find it. The one who will try to keep it will lose it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And that doesn't mean to just deal with some kind of insult or to deal with some kind of physical limitation or something or some type of irritation, but to be obedient unto God, because to be obedient unto God reflects a love for God, because it's really saying that God's will, God's glory, God's betterment, God's purposes are better for me than for my own. And so this love works in our relationship to God, and it works in our relationship to other people, and it certainly uncomplicates life. That word new has always intrigued me, and I was checking and found that there are a couple of words for new, and this word new means new, fresh, of a new kind. And I've noted in the notes several places where this is used. For instance, it's used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, what's a creation? Well, what has been created? Well, back in Genesis 1, you remember, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in terms of living things, he created vegetable life. And then he created animal life. And then he created human life. He made man, formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so we might say that there are three levels of life creation: vegetable life, animal life, and human life. And animal life is quite different from vegetable life. My carrots don't run around and purr. They just sit there and grow. Dig into the ground. But the cats talk to us and purr, and sometimes we understand them and sometimes they understand us, but their level of life is quite different from those carrots. And human life is different from animal life. And when a person comes to Jesus Christ and his sins are cleansed, he is made a new kind of creation, a fourth kind of creation, and his new creation life is as different as that life is as different from just ordinary human life without Christ as the human life is from the cat as the cat is from the carrot. A new kind of creation. And so there's a newness here. And this is illustrated in this new commandment, a new kind of commandment, something that hasn't been there before, something brand new. And then Ephesians 2:15, speaking of creating a new man, the man of referring to the church in Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, there's a new name written down in glory, a new kind of a name. Revelation 5:9, around the throne they sang a new song. And certainly Revelation 3:12, 21:3, the new Jerusalem. Different from the Jerusalem that tourists visit today. Qualitatively different. Coming down from heaven. A new kind of Jerusalem. And then climaxing it all, of course, Revelation 21:1, a new heaven and a new earth. Completely different. I don't think anybody expects that new heaven and new earth to have New York and San Francisco and Calcutta and Hong Kong in it. It's going to be a completely new kind of heaven and new earth. That's the same word that's used here. A new commandment I give to you. A new kind of a commandment. Now, how is it new? Wasn't there another commandment to love, or weren't there other commandments to love before this? Yes, for instance, as you see in the notes, the first commandment was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is love in a vertical relationship. And then love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a horizontal relationship, but the neighbor is not defined. It's a broad term. Love thy neighbor. Love other human beings. And that's good. And these are the two commandments that are contained in the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is saying here, in effect, that we're going a step beyond this. It's true that you still love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's still true that you love your neighbors yourself. But you're going to be entering into a new body, a new relationship, the church, in which there is to be a reciprocal love. Specifically reciprocal. Love one another. And he's going to go on beyond this in chapter 15, verse 12, and say, you're to love one another as I have loved you. And John 15, 9, he has already said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then in verse 12, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's pretty heavy. That takes supernatural power. And of course, as we've seen, this is one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Only the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can empower us to love in this way. Now, what's the importance of this? What's the purpose of it? Well, he says, a new commandment I am giving to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Here's the new standard now. That you also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The word know here is that word to know that means discover. They will become aware of the fact that you're my disciples. They won't know it intuitively, but they will see it. They will know it in the sense that they will realize it. They'll discover it, that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, when Jesus was on earth, how did you know who his disciples were? You say, who are Jesus' disciples? Well, let's see. Where is Jesus? Oh, there he is out in the boat. Who are his disciples? Were there those are the men in the boat with him? Or he's walking down the road. Who are his disciples? Well, there they are, those men and women. There's Mary Magdalene, and there's Joanna, and there's Peter, and there's Andrew. They're his disciples, and others that we don't know the names of, walking down the road with him. Now, Jesus, from the Mount of Olives, returns to the Father, and he's no longer in the boat. He's no longer on the road. So you say, how do you know who his disciples are? Who are his disciples? Oh, they're the people with those signs around their neck that says, I'm a disciple of Jesus, you know? Or they're the ones that are carrying around their prayer book. Or they're the ones that, you know, have memorized the Apostles' Creed or whatever. No, who are his disciples? The only way you can tell when he's not here to see who's closest to him, the only way you can tell is how they treat each other. In fact, we could kind of extrapolate on this and say the way that you knew a disciple of Jesus was when he was on earth was that he stayed close to Jesus. The way you know his disciples when he's gone is they stay close to each other. They have love one for another. It's important that people know who Jesus' disciples are, not just for identification purposes, or not, as we would say, just for tax deduction purposes, but it's important that they would know who Jesus' disciples are, because Jesus' disciples are the only people on the face of this earth that can tell us what Jesus is like. And to know what Jesus is like and to know who Jesus is the most important bit of information that any human being can ever have. It's important to know the sources of information. It's important to know the models of demonstration of what Jesus Christ is like. You see, while Jesus was on earth, they could see his love and compassion. They could see him look out over a multitude and see his face change and see him look with concern and see them as sheep without a shepherd. They could see him feed the 5,000 because of his compassion. They could see him go to a funeral at Nain and break up the funeral and out of compassion say to that young man, the widow's son, rise up, and he would stand up. They could see that compassion. They could see that love. They could see that caring. But when he's gone, how will they see it? It's important that they know who these disciples are. And you'll notice that nothing here is said about miracles or creeds or buildings or even spiritual gifts. But what is given as the sign, the indication, the positive identification of a believer is that they love one another. Not just love their neighbors who may or may not be believers. I have some very good neighbors, and I think I love them. But there are people in our neighborhood who would show, at least in human terms, some form of love for each other, concern. We've seen it in many things in recent months and years. We see it when there's tragedy. We see it when there are when there's a flood. We see it when there's a great fire. We see neighbors helping neighbors. And you'd say, behold how they love each other as neighbors. That's true. That's right. But that isn't quite it, because that is sort of love, concern, human compassion on a human level. This is something supernatural. This is a continuing relationship among believers. Among believers, as they would view each other as fellow members of the body of Christ. Now, verse 36. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? What on earth does that have to do with everything we've looked at for the last 10 minutes? Lord, where are you going? Some of you are teachers, and you've had a situation where you've expounded some great fact about mathematics or history or whatever, and a student has put up his hand and has asked something quite irrelevant. I think one of the best experiences I had with this is when I was teaching in Africa once. I was expounding in my best Ki Kondi on the truth of Romans 8, which is no small thing to get into Ki Kondi, and a hand went up, and I asked what it was. I thought we were going to get some deep theological question about election. And the question was, sir, when are you going to come and shoot the elephant that is trampling down my garden every night? That was fairly irrelevant. It was quite relevant to the asker, and we eventually went after the elephant. But it was quite relevant to him, but it certainly wasn't relevant to the lesson. And here, after all of this about the new commandment, Simon says, Lord, where are you going? Now Peter has had his set turned off for two verses. And I can show this because if you go back to verse 33 and read verse 36 right after, you'll see the continuity. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me later. Does that fit together? Certainly fits together. Tongue and groove, just beautifully. And so he's missed those two verses. Interestingly enough, Jesus is going to be interrupted on several occasions by four of these men, as we'll see. This is the first of them. And each one of them, each one of these, what we might call interruptions or questions at least, was triggered by an enigmatic or at least a stimulating question or statement by Jesus. And the one that triggered this one was at the end of verse 33, where I'm going, you can't come. And that triggered him. Now, we watch for it when we get to Thomas, when we get to Philip, when we get to Judas, not Iscariot. We're going to see there's something that triggers each one of these. But that really triggered it with Peter. That you can't come, I think, really got to Peter. Because Peter had always been able to go wherever Jesus went. Now, some of the other peons hadn't been able to go. For instance, when Jesus was up in Capernaum and Jairus says, my daughter is sick, and they all rush up the street. They get interrupted by the woman who's been sick for 12 years and get all that taken care of. By that time, the girl is sick, and they get up there, and they leave nine men outside, and Peter, James, and John walk into the inner room where the girl is with her parents. And that's the inner thing there, and Peter could follow them there. And then in the Mount of Transfiguration, nine of them had to stay at the bottom of the mountain, but Peter went on up there. He could follow Jesus on those occasions. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to a place where you can't follow me. You mean me? I can't follow you? I can understand how these other guys can't follow you, but what about me? I can't follow you? He said very, very gently, he says, where I go, you cannot follow me now. Interestingly enough, that on some of the first occasions when Jesus met Peter, he said, follow me. You can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. I would relate this to John 21, verses 18 and 19, once again, where Jesus speaks to Peter of the fact that he will die death by crucifixion. Now, of course, ultimately, Jesus is talking about following him to be with the Father. But even in going to be with the Father, Peter will go by way of another cross. Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? He was of the now generation. He wanted to follow him right now. He's very urgent on this. Now, don't laugh at Peter. In each case, he addresses him as Lord. In each case, he's very respectful. And he says, why can't I follow you right now? Now, I suspect danger. Are you trying to tell me, Lord, that there's some danger in this and that you're trying to protect me? Don't worry about me, Lord. I'll go through the danger. No problem at all. No matter how dangerous it is, I'll go with you. Why? He says, I'll lay down my life for you. Same words used exactly as are found in John 10, referring to Jesus, when Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And incidentally, this is a complete reversal of Peter's philosophy back in Matthew 16, once again, where Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And Peter said, not so, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You savor not of the things of God, but of the things of man. That's human philosophy. Nothing good, nothing bad is going to happen to me. Something good is always going to happen to me. Nothing bad. That's human philosophy. And now he reverses this. And he says, I'm willing to let something bad happen to me. Because Peter apparently could not imagine what it would be like to live without the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, if it costs my life, I'd rather die than to leave you and not follow you. Very strong on this. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you deny me three times. I believe that Jesus said this in sadness, not in ridicule. He wasn't making fun of Peter. He knew that Peter would deny him. But let's remember that Peter's denial was not an act of cowardice. As a matter of fact, Peter did not go back on his offer to lay down his life for Jesus' sake. As a matter of fact, he demonstrated it. If you don't think he demonstrated it, then you go with Peter in the garden. And you see probably several hundred soldiers, at least several scores of soldiers, heavily armed, coming to take Jesus prisoner. And you walk up there with a little dagger and take a swing at the adjutant of the high priest and try to defend Jesus. He was willing to lay down his life. I don't think that if he could think at all at that time, in that emotion, at that moment, when he pulled out his dagger and swung it at that person and tried to kill him, I don't think for a moment that Peter ever thought he'd get out of that alive. He was willing to lay down his life to protect the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why did he deny him? Well, that's a long story, but in about three sentences, I think it's because of what Jesus did right after that. Jesus did a very unwelcome miracle, at least an unwelcome miracle for Peter, because Peter had risked his life to cut off that one ear, and Jesus had the nerve to put that one ear back on and repair the damage done by Peter's sword. And that was too much for Peter's pride. And there was perhaps a reaction there of, well, I laid down my life for you, and you didn't like it, you didn't accept it, you insulted me, you embarrassed me in front of all these people. And so, if you don't want me, I don't want you. And he followed him afar off, pouting, with injured pride, but certainly not with cowardice. As we think of this scene then, we see the awful truth beginning to dawn upon these disciples, that Jesus really is going away, that they can't follow him, that the present relationship is going to be broken. They cannot imagine what it will be like not to have Jesus there. They just can't fathom that. They can't feature it in any of their imaginations. And so they're clinging on to Jesus, as it were, holding him back, saying, don't go, Lord. We'll come with you. You can't stop us. And by the way, Peter stays silent for the rest of the evening. He doesn't speak again until on into chapter 18. And then moving right into chapter 14, there really is no chapter division here in the thought. He says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, very obviously, these first three verses of chapter 14 are relating back to the problem that Peter had, namely that Jesus was going away. It was Peter's heart that was troubled, but they all had troubled hearts. Peter spoke for all of them, I think, when he said, where are you going that we can't follow you? Jesus is encouraging them and comforting them by these words in the first part of John chapter 14. Now let me just stop there for a moment and remind us that at some time during this whole evening, Jesus instituted what we call today the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Most people, I think, as they read this passage, don't relate it to that wonderful event when he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. That took place somewhere in this whole sequence. Where? We are not sure. Many authorities suggest that it comes at the end of chapter 13. We are not actually absolutely sure of the order of all of the statements of Jesus in this upper room discourse. The Holy Spirit has guided the Apostle John to record them in this particular order. And as far as we know, this is the order in which they took place. But the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of which gives us a record of the instituting of the Lord's Supper, do not give us the discourse. And John's Gospel, that gives us the discourse, does not mention the Lord's Supper, but it's in there somewhere. And if it is true that it is in at the end of chapter at the end of chapter 13, at least what we call chapter 13, there may have been a half an hour break in there. There might have been an hour break. There might have only been a few moments. And what I'm getting around to saying is that the beginning of chapter 14, while it refers back to the solution to Peter's problem and the problem they all had that Jesus was going away, maybe taking up the thought again after he has instituted the Lord's Supper. What I'm saying is that let not your heart be troubled doesn't necessarily have to follow immediately after the end of chapter 13, even though the thought is the same. We do this in our conversation. We may be talking very seriously about something, and then, and I don't mean to be trite about this, but somebody may serve us some coffee or serve us some food. We may have dessert or whatever, and then at the end of that, we pick up the conversation where it was. And it would be quite natural to do it because it's still the same thing on their minds. As a matter of fact, if you put the institution of the Lord's Supper in between these chapters, it is very interesting, especially if Jesus said those final words as final words, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And then chapter 14 moves right into the fact that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. So it may be that 14:3 ties back into what he has just said at the end of instituting the Lord's Supper in between these two chapters. Now, if you'd like to read more about that and think more about it, there is an appendix on this subject that you may want to check, and it will not come up with any definitive answers as to exactly when that was instituted, but we cannot think of this upper room experience and move through the discourse itself and all the significance of Jesus going away and is preparing his disciples and so on and ignore the fact that it was during this meal sometime that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So there's got to be a relationship to it. And I think we should note that and keep it in mind as we think both of the institution of the Lord's Supper and as we think of this event. All right, going back to chapter 14 then, in Greek construction, if you put a negative in with the present tense, it means stop doing what you're doing. And so that's how it's constructed here. So we can translate this, stop letting your heart be troubled. And the form of the verb would indicate that we can do something about this. Having a troubled heart is not mandatory for the believer. Now, we learned in a previous session that this verb means to be stirred up or restless as the waves of the sea. Certainly these fishermen would know what that was all about. They had been out in many storms, some with Jesus and some without Jesus. And Jesus is saying, stop letting your heart be stirred up. Why? About my going away. About the fact that you can't follow me. What's the solution? Faith. And do you remember it was the solution back there with the physical storm? Because what did Jesus say to them after they had been so disturbed during the storm when they said, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish in the storm? And he says, oh, you of little faith. And so not only in the storms in the Sea of Galilee, but in the storms of life, in the great storm for them at that time of the soon departure of the Lord Jesus Christ from this earth, even though they didn't understand the details of it, the solution is, the antidote is, believe in God, believe also in me. Now the form of these verbs, believe, could be either indicative, that is, you are believing or you do believe, or imperative, a command, believe. And you can have any combinations of them. You can have one and one the other and so on. I would suggest that probably it is best to take it this way. You are believing in God. In other words, you believe in Jehovah. And if you supply some words in there, I think it will get over the idea of it. You are believing in Jehovah, and you've never seen Jehovah. Remember John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. Do you believe in God? That is, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jehovah? Oh, yes. Have you ever seen him? No. Well, then, you go on believing in me even when the time comes that you can't see me anymore. Put another way, you don't just believe in me when you can see me in your boat or walking beside you and reach over and touch my hand to see that I'm really there. I'll be there. I'll be in existence just as much when you can't see me as when you can. Because what Jew at that time would say, Jehovah doesn't exist? As a matter of fact, the very name Jehovah, the very concept is what? I am absolute existence. I am, I'm there. And Jesus is in effect saying, just as Jehovah is there, so I will be there. Believe also in me that I am there. Now, Jesus will be leaving them. But when he goes, he's going not just to tantalize them, not just to leave them alone on their own as orphans, as we'll see later, but he's going to do something very important for them. He's going to prepare a place that they can go to from which he will never leave them, and a place that they themselves will never leave. It's called his Father's house, and in it there are many dwelling places. Some translations say mansions. What are these mansions? Do you have a mansion? What's it look like? Would you like the color scheme? Would you like the decor? I think you will, because Jesus is going there to customize it for you and for me. He's going to prepare a place for us, and all of this is stated just more or less incidentally to prove that even though he's going away, he's going to be coming back. And he tells us what he's going to be doing in the meantime, so we'll be sure to know he's coming back. In our next session, we will be looking to see what this place looks like.